Be great if you could, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, which you'll find on pages 6 and 7 of the turquoise ones, if you have one of those. While you're doing that, let me say we're having communion, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper after the sermon, and if this is something which is for Christians, and if you are visiting us, and you're a born-again Christian, and in good standing with your local church, we invite you to join us. We've been looking at the early chapters of Genesis since October during university term time. And this morning brings us to the end of chapter 4. And we pick up the story of Cain in verse 16 at the bottom of page 6. Remember, this is after Cain has killed his brother and has been cursed, has begged God to protect him. God has said he will protect him. And then in verse 16, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusael. And Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women. One named Adar and the other Zillah. So Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Lord, we ask for your help as we look at your word. We pray it would instruct us and energize us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Are things getting better? That's how a recent book review in The Spectator magazine began. It was a review of a book called The Silence of Animals. The author is John Gray, who is a kind of academic shock jock in the world of ideas. He's a maverick because he loves to swim against the tide. Out of conviction, I think one would have to say, rather than just to be different. And the essential claim of the book, or its essential premise, like almost all of his books actually, it tends to get reiterated rather a lot, is that progress is an illusion. So the subtitle is, well, the title is The Silence of Animals, and the subtitle is On Progress and Other Modern Myths. Get the point from that. The reviewer in The Spectator is a novelist called Philip Hensher. And early in the review, he disputes Gray's central point. He asks, is a society where every member has access to good health care, free at the point of delivery, free drinking water, comfort and warmth, clothing, and food of incredible variety, not in an objective sense, a higher civilization than a couple of hundred years ago? The most perfectly ordinary member of today's society has access to food in the most perfectly ordinary supermarket, which would have been the astonishment of a Renaissance prince. He can be cured within 2 weeks of the kind of infection that killed the composer Gustav Mahler only 100 years ago. In what sense, Hensher, the reviewer, says of Gray, rhetorically, is this not progress? But Hensher does have to concede some points to Gray. Notably, that social existence, he writes, does not necessarily run along lines of improvement. By social existence, we could paraphrase it as human community and society. And that within recent history, a well-ordered and structured society has frequently declined into savagery. Interesting, isn't it? A well-ordered and structured society has frequently declined into savagery. Let me find my place in my notes around. Here we are. Now, Gray is a pessimist. He recognises some progress in some ways. But he has a deep insight into the dark places of the human soul. And he sums up his argument and his feelings, really, in a telling phrase. Civilization is natural for humans. But so is barbarism. Civilization is natural for humans, but so is barbarism. He could have cited the novelist William Golding, who wrote Lord of the Flies, who, when commenting on writing Lord of the Flies, said, "Anyone who passed through the years of World War II without understanding that man produces evil, as a bee produces honey, must have been born blind or wrong in the head." Now, Hensher belongs to a more liberal, optimistic outlook. And at the end of the review, he says, "I'm not sure that Gray's right, but he is worth arguing with." I wonder where you would fall on that kind of spectrum about cultural optimism and cultural pessimism. And this matters. It matters for our outlook on life. It matters in terms of who we vote for and the kind of things that we might support. It matters in terms of what we think about the technological advances that are happening all around us and what we can expect from the society we live in. Should we be confident in human civilization, or should we be pessimistic about it? This isn't just an academic thing for books written by retired academics and reviewed by novelists like Hensher. This affects us all. Can we be optimistic that we can sort out the multiple problems that face us through education, through technology, through free markets, or through benign government intervention? Or are we better off with a certain realistic pessimism? Should we, for example, become highly sceptical about technology and science and seek a simpler life, reverting to some kind of rural existence? Do we feel in particular that human civilization can do anything about the dark shadows in the human heart which Gray lays bare, and that Hensher cannot deny? Can education sort us out? Well, Genesis 4 and the second half of it speaks very much to this debate. And in a way, we have here the whole question of human civilization and human barbarism in a nutshell, right at the beginning of human history, as a kind of early example or a living example of the whole thing. And we can see from this whether Gray's pessimism is confirmed, but also if there is more hope than he sees, because he is a total pessimist. And the answer he comes up with the book is simply to try to detach yourself from the disaster of human civilization and become silent like an animal in a kind of dehumanized contemplation. It's the most bizarre kind of solution. So to Genesis 4. The context, well, we've seen the creation and we've seen the fall, and this is post-fall. And it focuses on this man, Cain. At the beginning of the chapter, we see him with his brother approaching God to offer worship, but Cain does so without faith. And so, of course, God rejects it because he's doing it for the wrong reasons. Cain reacts with anger, and he ends up murdering his brother. He is reproved, but then reprieved, and offered protection when he pleads that he himself will be killed. He's given, therefore, a moment of grace, an opportunity to re-engage with God. But he spurns it, and he sets out to live separate from God. So verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod. And the rest of Genesis 4 describes this experiment of living outside of God's presence. And it shows where it leads for both Cain and his family. We're going to see that it wasn't an unproductive existence. But we're also going to see that the experiment of living without God was not a happy one. I divided it into four, and these are on the outline in the bulletin. City, culture, cruelty, and calling. First of all, city, verses 16 to 18. Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod. He made love to his wife, she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. So Cain settles down into a life outside of God's presence. He's married. We don't know where his wife comes from, and you'll have to work that out for yourself or think about it carefully and look at the different solutions people have offered. But they are married, they make love, and they have children. And it's interesting to see, even though they're away from the presence of God, they are still fulfilling his intentions. Because you see, people who deny God still live in God's world. People who ignore God still follow the pattern of human life, even for the wrong reasons, that God set up. People who run away from God can still experience God's blessing in many ways. Theologians call this common grace. And many Christians have a very hazy understanding of it, or even try and discount it completely. And there is certainly a deficit of preaching and teaching about common grace in very many Bible-based teachers and Christian unions. And for years now, I've tried to remedy that by preaching common grace whenever it's there in the text and in some special sermons, because it's a very important theological principle and category. Here, it's God's grace blessing Cain with a wife and with a child, even though Cain had run away from him. But then notice what he does. Cain was then building a city. Now, this is very interesting. Now, when you read city, you immediately imagine, I guess, London or something vast like Metro Manila or Mexico City or perhaps a very big medieval town with great walls around it. City just stands for a little human settlement in this context. It may have been quite small, but it's almost certainly done for reasons of human community and particularly for defensive reasons. It may have had a stockade or a wall of some kind made around it. That was the point of a city, a human community where there was shelter from external threats. Now, that's very interesting, because Cain had been promised that he would be protected by God, hadn't he? But here he is, away from God's presence, doubting God's promise, and arranging his own independent insurance policy. It's a picture of an attempt to create a self-sufficient human society, not trusting in God, but doing its own thing. We notice, too, that he names it after Enoch, Enochville, or whatever it may have been, perhaps wanting to create a legacy for himself. How do we interpret this? Well, some Christians take this as a sign that we should be negative for theological reasons about all cities. And some very eminent Christians, like the French theologian Jacques Ellul, took this line. But as the Bible unfolds, I don't think that's the total story by any means. Cities are seen as positive places in a fallen world where human communities can gather together and they can protect themselves, where there's the exchange of goods and services and ideas. And it's clear that cities have their purposes in God's purposes, although they're also capable of being used against God and in a way which is anti-God. It does seem to me that in practice these days, Christians tend to be over-negative and pessimistic about cities, over-wary, over-anxious. So I couldn't dream of being in a city. I couldn't dream of bringing my kids up in a city. And they withdraw from cities to suburbs and villages, kind of evangelical urban flight because things seem safer there. I think that's a shame. They're not for everyone. But cities can be exciting places to live and exciting places to be part of a church. Because so much goes on in cities that's dynamic and they're the heart very often of cultural change and movement and activity. And if Christians flee away from them, well, what do we expect then that they become more frightening places? And it's important that Christians live in the big cities as well as in the suburbs and in the country. Well, the author then traces the family tree through a few generations. In fact, he goes through seven till he comes to Lamech. And then it pauses, and we think about this man, Lamech, who is a significant figure. Now, still thinking about city and the idea of building community. And the text tells us that Lamech married two women, one named Ada or Adar, and the other Zillah. Now, let's just pause there and notice that this guy has two wives. Two wives. Their names may suggest that Ada had a pretty face and Zillah had a beautiful voice. Was it that he couldn't choose between those two things? Is the text hinting that he may have made a decision based on superficial grounds and then couldn't choose and wanted both and took both? Remember, God had set up marriage as to be between one man and one woman. Here is Lamech a few generations on wanting two women. Just pause here for a minute, because I think this is important. In recent debates about same-sex marriage in this country and about the nature of marriage, quite often you will have heard people who think they have a sophisticated understanding of the Bible arguing that, of course, in the Old Testament, polygamy was permitted, so why are you going around saying that marriage is just between one man and one woman? The Bible approves of polygamy. It's all over the Old Testament. You may have heard those arguments and encountered them personally. It's important to understand what's going on. Yes, polygamy was tolerated and regulated. But every single narrative involving multiple wives in the Old Testament goes badly wrong. Every single time, pretty well. And the Old Testament makes its point not through teaching, but through story. Through a series of test cases in which multiple wives produce problems. It's not the wives who produce the problems always, but the man who chooses them. And certainly he's the one responsible. Lamech is at the head of a great line of polygamists who run into problems. Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, some of them, yes, great men of God, but they make a mess of their private lives by having multiple wives. And it doesn't go well for Lamech. We'll see a bit more about the dysfunctional inner dynamic of his marriage when we come on to verse 23. But first we need to see what his children got up to, because he had these three sons. The names are quite similar, and I think they all have an association of being productive. There's this idea of productivity in this family. And they're presented as pioneer figures in human cultural development. We're moving now from city to culture. From city to culture. Now, as we think about culture, I just want to clarify something. This came with my Sunday Times this morning. It's called Culture. It has TV listings, book reviews, things about new ballet productions, and so on. We're talking about culture in a more inclusive sense here. Culture is essentially, in the broadest sense, what happens when human ingenuity and creativity is set loose. So it's not simply the kind of arty-farty things that would appear in culture. Let's look at them all. Verse 20, Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. This is culture in the sense of agriculture and a particular part of it. Now, Abel had livestock too, but Jabal represents an advance over Abel. Now, there's a broader term used. It's not just sheep and goats and smaller cattle, but donkeys and camels as well. And with such numbers, there would have been the opportunity to trade, and maybe hints of the beginnings of a wider movement of trading and commerce. It certainly stands for engagement with the natural world in farming and the development of that to meet human needs in food and in other things. It clearly stands for so much in our modern world. Think how far we've come from those early beginnings, how far we've come now in agriculture and the world of commerce. Then there was music. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play stringed instruments and pipes. He represents the beginnings of music with these instruments that are described here. This, again, is a wonderful sign of human culture. Now, food is just a necessity. I don't think anyone would call music exactly a necessity for life. But it is something which is wired into us to enjoy the aesthetics of our world. Calvin comments on this, that this is to minister to our pleasure rather than our necessity as human culture develops. And I think we should extend Jubal's fatherhood beyond the kind of narrow sphere of stringed instruments and wind instruments to other forms of music, but also other forms of art, painting, sculpture, pottery, literature. He's the father of all who paint, all who write, all who act, all who make pots and who do sculpture, as well as the composers and singers and pianists and flautists and violinists and drummers and guitarists and so on. Then there's technology, verse 22. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain. I always think he should have been the one with the music because it sounds like the name of a rapper, but clearly that wasn't, it's a bit anachronistic. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. This was someone who had a great skill in metalwork and was hammering tools out of the deposits of iron and so on that he found. He stands for technology and applied science. Just think how far we've come, how far human civilization has come. I remember a time more than 20 years ago, Debbie and I were leading a house group, and one evening, one of the house group, a guy called Gareth Davis, who actually came to Eden when he was an undergraduate. He graduated by then. He turned up. And for some reason, he had with him this amazing bit of metal. It was about that long, and it had been very carefully shaped. And he told us that this bit of metal was worth £10,000. I couldn't remember much about it, so I emailed him this week to ask. He works for Rolls-Royce Aerosystems in Derby in the Midlands. He told me that that bit of metal was a crucial part of a civil aero engine. It was a high-tech turbo fan, and it had a crucial part in extracting the energy from the gas fuel that's used to make an aeroplane fly. He said that bit of metal carries the load equivalent of a double-decker bus. And he explained how clever the manufacturing process is. It's made from a super nickel alloy, but the gas temperature of the fired-up fuel is 200 to 300 degrees above the melting point of the material. Such is the skill of the people and of the metallurgists and the manufacturers and the way they've devised it that it actually works without melting. And, of course, we can all fly off to Mallorca safely. If anyone wants more, I've got an email that kind of goes through screeds and screeds of this stuff, and it's utterly fascinating. What a long way we've come from when Tubal-Cain was hammering old bits of metal that he found into tools. Now, let's stand back for a minute. All these things are developed in Cain's family. In fact, in Lamech's family. This is done by people trying to live independently from God. Does that mean that this is outside of God's plan? The development of agriculture and arts and technology. That's not how I think the text presents it. These are seen as good things. This is common grace again. This is God's blessing coming in a perhaps unexpected way. These things are not to be seen in purely negative terms, even though their origin is a bit surprising. The Bible never teaches that those who live for God have all the gifts, or that those who don't live for God don't have anything positive to contribute to the human cultural project and to progress in these areas. And it's right for us to receive what human ingenuity has given us in all these fields. And even to expect that there will be good things which are God's blessing, his common grace for all of us. And so we can benefit from these kind of cultural advances and areas of progress, whether the motives are selfish ones, whether they're done out of a relationship with God or not. It's a little bit like when Jesus says, I think we've got a slide here, he refers to our Father in heaven who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's in the natural world, in the human world. He equally blesses us. Or as Paul says in Acts 14, God has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. How does he provide plenty of food? It's not just people going out and gathering berries off trees. It's through human agriculture, which is his gift to us in many ways. So civilization provides many benefits. And as we fast forward into our century, we should not be surprised that the way God set things up in making human beings as he did provides so much that makes our lives easier and more enjoyable. Think of agriculture. and the food supply, the abundant supplies that we have. And the knowledge that although human population has increased so much, there's more than enough food for everyone. Why some go hungry is a different issue. Or think of music and the wonderful inheritance that Jubal has given us, which we receive with joy and appreciation, playing, listening, or both. And that the whole realm of that kind of culture defined in the narrow sense. Of course, there are many ugly and difficult things there, and some of it's done for bad motives, but so much that enriches our lives and causes us to give thanks for God. Then think of science and technology. I've been longing for a long time to be able to expand this point in Cambridge, because so many of you here are working in science and technology. Whether it's hardware, whether it's software, whether it's research, all these sorts of things. Many of you are teaching in engineering and science, and primary, secondary, and university levels. Many of you are studying, many of you are researching. You are part of a line that goes right back to Tubal Cain, and through him, right back to his great, whatever it is, grandfather Adam, who was given the first great commission to go out and subdue the earth and understand it. And we need to recognize what is good about what you do. And how, imperfectly, yes, it fulfills a part of God's first great commission. And those of us who are not involved in science and technology, maybe we need to think a little bit before we're making the kind of jokes that sometimes we do. Because it can build up and build up and build up. And we can undervalue people who are spending their working lives making and designing the kind of chips that means that we can talk to someone when we're in need on our mobile phones. And to appreciate these things as good gifts from God that many of our church members and regulars are involved in. City, culture. But then the focus turns back to Dad, to Lamech, in verses 23 and 24. And for civilization, we turn to savagery. Although I've called it cruelty because it alliterates better on the page. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. I don't think it's too typecasting to say there's something in the male ego that loves to show off to women. Men coming back from a game of football and expecting their wives to admire the goals they've scored or the saves they've made or even how sweaty they are. For Lamech with his two wives, it was boasting about an act of murder and revenge. And the more you look at it, the more unpleasant it becomes. What had happened? Someone's hurt him, no more than hurt him. And actually, this is probably a young man, maybe a mere lad. And what does Lamech do? He butchers him. And he lays down this terrible marker. If Cain is avenged seven times, which is the protection and the retribution that God offered to Cain, then Lamech 77 times. A kind of escalator, a multiplier, a gearing effect in his bloodlust. Notice the degeneration from Cain through those seven generations. At least Cain had the decency to try to avoid the question. Look at Lamech's boasting, his shamelessness, his exaltation, the warrior savagery that he exults in. He's not going to rely on God's protection. Lamech will look after himself and have a great time doing it. What must these wives have made of it? This is directed to them. Did they really feel secure to be married to a man with bloodlust like this? And then there's something else to notice, and the form of the way it's printed helps us. This is all in poetry. The first bit of human poetry in the Bible is in Genesis 2 and verse 23, where Adam exults in the gift of Eve, and it's the most beautiful moment. This is the second bit of human poetry. One commentator describes it as a superb example of an early human poem. Someone else refers to its disciplined form, but then comments on its barbaric content. Yet another says its artistry is as beautiful as its content is repulsive. The raw materials of culture used to high effect to celebrate cruelty. Are they making progress? Yes, culturally, and yes, in terms of savagery. Both things are growing. And you know, the Lamech tendency is there in every one of us deep down. There was a play written in the 1960s called Sergeant Musgrave's Dance, which is not the sort of thing you do at a Cayley. It's about five innocent people who've been killed in a colonial war to avenge the death of one British soldier. Deserters from that regiment come back to the village where that soldier was born. And they unveil a Gatling gun. In their perverse way, they think it's important for them to kill five times five in revenge. A multiply effect again. I haven't met any critics who see it this way, but I think it's an echo of Lamech. Anyway, the playwright John Arden wrote about Sergeant Musgrave's Dance these words. I think that many of us must at some time have felt an overpowering urge to match some particularly outrageous piece of violence with an even greater and more outrageous piece of retaliation. I know that if I'm hit, I very easily hit back. And which of us does not at least have those impulses? Lamech and his family, cultural progress and moral decline. In seven generations, the human race has gone from a life of dependence on God to a life of proud independence from him, using the skills and resources that he gave to meet its own needs without reference to him. Are they making progress? Yes, in culture and in savagery. And actually, we see that John Gray has it just about right. Civilization is natural for humans, but so is barbarism. Let's think for a moment about how that plays out in the three areas of human culture in Lamech's own family. A whole area of agriculture and food production, and how that is affected by the dark shadows in the human heart. I hardly need spell it out, do I? Yes, we could feed the whole world were it not for human selfishness and wastefulness, much of it institutionalized in trade arrangements and government subsidies and corrupt governments in different parts of the world. The kind of rivalry that Lamech shows working its way out. Think too of technology and science and engineering and the way that war has become industrialized. The exploitation and degradation of the environment that we see. And the subtler idolatry, the high expectations of progress, that we put our faith in science and technology as if those things could save us. We can sort it out. Then think of the way in the art and culture in the narrow sense so easily displaces God. Do you know, when I was a naive sixth former, I used to think that reading great literature was morally improving. How naive I was. I should have just compared the members of the English department with the members of the chemistry department and seen very little difference. In fact, if anything, the members of the English department were slightly less morally admirable. How often art, in the broadest sense, is created by people who are unfaithful and cruel in their private lives, at least no less so than the rest of us. And how often art, in that broad sense, displaces God. It tries to provide an alternative center to God because it touches something so deep within us. People start to worship it. Aesthetic experiences become the high point of their lives. I remember going to see the opera Parsifal with a friend of mine who's a great admirer of Wagner, the composer of Parsifal and many other things. And we were sitting there in Covent Garden and looking around. And he said, you know, Julian, for many people here, this is salvation. This is religion. They tour the world for Wagner because in the moments of a Wagner opera, they're taken somewhere in transcendence. So they don't get anywhere else. It's their religion. But of course, it doesn't make them any less savage. Culture and civilization, the passage says, cannot redeem us. Of course they bring huge benefits. Which of us would have wanted to have lived before antibiotics or anesthesia? Just to have a tooth out, let alone major surgery. Think of piped drinking water, even something like central heating in this cold month of March. And yet culture and civilization cannot save us from our inner shadows. Now, if this is all we had in this passage, if the Bible stopped here, we would end up somewhere like John Gray, deeply depressed at humanity and humanity's failure. One chapter of Gray's book works through a short story by Joseph Conrad, the adopted English novelist in the early 20th century. The short story is called An Outpost of Progress. It's about many of these issues. It's about two white Europeans who are posted to this trading post way up the river in West Africa. They start off full of ideals for spreading civilization and making some money. To cut a long story short, they end up morally compromised by trading men as slaves in order to receive ivory. And then without the restraints of civilization to hold them back, they end up quarreling over a few lumps of sugar. One shoots the other and then kills himself in despair at the darkness of his heart that's been revealed. Gray makes that emblematic of the human condition and ends on a very pessimistic note that all we can do really is to try to detach ourselves from it as much as we can. Should we agree with his pessimism? No. The diagnosis is right, but the cure isn't. Because our chapter doesn't finish there. We move on from cruelty to calling, verses 25 to 26. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Adam and Eve start again, and through them God starts again. Eve sees Seth as a replacement for Abel. Of course, Cain is still alive, but Cain has abandoned his parents. He's been pushed out by his own sin and his own decision. In what sense is Seth a replacement? Well, part of the family, certainly, but more than that. He's a replacement spiritually in the attitude to God that they will inculcate in him. He's a replacement for Abel as a son of faith, not one of faithlessness. And we see here the faithfulness of God. Cain's line may have gone off away from God and been cooperating with the serpent from Genesis 3. But God provides a substitute who will not do that. Seth himself grows up. Verse 26, Seth also had a son and he named him Enosh. And Enosh probably means weakness. Interesting name, isn't it? Remember how Lamech's family were called confident names about productivity. This man's called weakness. And then there's a very interesting comment, because he goes on to say that the story goes on to say, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is such an interesting thing. For the first time since Abel and the birth of Seth, something is changing in this group of people. And in just a few words, it expresses a totally different outlook on life from the outlook on life in the family of Cain and Lamech. Now, it's not an outlook on life that doesn't have families and cities and agriculture and music and technology and so on. But it's an outlook on life that doesn't make those things primary and doesn't try and do them independently of God. It's an outlook on life where people know that they need divine help, and so they call on the name of the Lord. They know they need it because of their inner shadows. Think of Seth. What a legacy he had. One of his older brothers had killed the other one. How that would have been explained to him by Adam and Eve, and he grew up knowing about Abel and his faith and Cain and his lack of faith and where that had left him. Is it too speculative to say that we see Seth realizing his need, calling his son weakness, and from that people began to call on God for help? That means to invoke God's name in worship, to ask him for help because no one else will do. And his name is a summary of what he is, his character and his being. So the chapter shows us cultural advance, moral degeneration, and then divine grace and worship and dependence. What a beautiful thing this is, this moment. Despite, as someone has written, all the ravages of sin, it's spread through the generations, its violence, its vengeance, its murderous rage, despite the isolation, the alienation, the anxiety to which sin leads, and the disorder and ambiguity of life in this broken world, God can still be known. And God's help can still be received. Why was Eve so excited at the arrival of Seth? Well, certainly to have another son. But actually, there may have been a deeper dimension. Because in Genesis 3 and 15, there'd been the great promise that there would be a battle between the children, the seed of the serpent, and I think Cain's family are certainly seen as influenced by that, and between Eve's line, the good line, the line of faith. And clearly that wasn't going to be Cain and his line from what had happened. But Eve senses that it's going to come through Seth and his line. And it's interesting that the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3 traces Jesus' line back through Seth. From Seth we jump to Jesus, someone who would come to save us. And as we saw in the first part of the service, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, will be saved. In that terrible story, the Conrad story I referred to, the outpost of progress, the colonial businessman who kills the other one, acting out his own dark heart. He kills himself in despair. I didn't tell you how he did it. He does it by hanging himself on a tall cross on the grave of a previous colonial official. His despair at his own dark heart that civilization cannot overcome leads himself to hang himself upon a cross. The descendant of Seth, Jesus Christ, also died hanging on a cross, but not out of despair at his own evil heart, because his heart was good. And he did so not out of a sense of his own inner darkness, because he had none. He did it because of our inner darkness, our resemblance to Lamech, our arrogance, our acts of revenge, our violence, verbal and physical, the ways that we put God's gifts of food and art and technology and everything else in God's place, the way we try to live independently from God, all of the amassed guilt of that and the darkness of our hearts, he dies for it all. To cancel the guilt and to overcome the darkness. And so to bring hope. There's an amazing moment in The Science of Animals where Gray is at his most dismissive of modern liberal humanism. He critiques the humanists who expect human beings to overcome their own inner shadows by becoming more reasonable through education. He said these enthusiasts for reason have not noticed that the idea that humans may one day be more rational requires a greater leap of faith than anything in religion. In fact, he goes on to say that it requires a greater leap of faith even than believing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He goes on to say it requires a greater leap of faith than that because humans will always be the same. Nothing can change the evil of our hearts. So often with John Gray, I found myself wanting to say, you've got it so right, but you've just missed the point. Jesus did rise from the dead. There was a miraculous intervention, so humans need not stay the same. Their inner savagery can be overcome by the love of God in the Spirit of Christ. Their debt can be paid. And God himself can bring change. Where does this leave us? Should we be optimistic? Well, we can't expect technology or arts to save us from our inner problems, so they may save us and help us when we're bored or when we need help in some technical area of life. And certainly we must use them and appreciate them as God's gifts in as much as they are that. We'll be deeply aware of the dark shadow that affects all human agriculture and food and technology and arts. Not expecting civilization to eradicate that dark shadow, though it may control it. But placing our faith in the one who has come to redeem us and to redeem every area of human life, in this life undoubtedly partially, but who will one day return. And at that moment bring about a moral spring cleaning of the whole human world and the whole human universe, so that those who know him can live with him forever and fulfill his commissions perfectly in a new heavens and a new earth. Are you an optimist? Are you a pessimist? I call you to the kind of Christian, realistic optimism that the gospel gives us in Christ. Let's pray together. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times when we try to live independently from you. when we put your gifts in your place. And how we praise you that you've sent your Son to die for those dark shadows in our hearts, that we might be forgiven and that we might be redeemed. Help us, Lord, to find the right kind of realistic gospel optimism that your Son offers us, and to live our lives for him. In his name, amen.